Right. Well, I hope everyone's well and looking forward to this wonderful Lord's Day. We're going to start off this morning by looking at our second lesson in this equipping class series of the glory of God in the church. But let's start off with a word of prayer just to kick things off. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for this new day. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Lord, we thank you that we get the chance to come here into this house and praise and worship you. We worship you in prayer, in song, through your word. And Lord, I pray that all of those things will do us spiritual good. I pray that we will not just walk through this morning as if it's just another day, but that it's a chance to really encounter the living God. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the members of this church. I thank you that each and everyone here that is a member has been saved by Christ. Lord, I pray as we study baptism this morning, I pray that we really will deeply understand the significance of baptism and worship you for it and give you glory and see how your glory is exhibited in baptism. Lord, I pray that you would give this class ears to hear and receptive hearts to take on board not just what I say, but what you have to say to them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, hopefully you all got an outline on your way in. We will be sticking pretty close to the outline. Pay attention to the fact we have some questions in the back that we'll be discussing after I finish the initial talk. So just a reminder, last week, Jeremy Muller introduced us to the purpose of this short equipping class series. In these classes, we want to see how the church is the theater of God's glory here on earth. Each lesson will draw out the truth that in the church, in baptism, the Lord's Supper, and preaching, God reveals himself to be glorious, the saving Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The glory of the church aims to help UBC develop a broader and more glorious vision for God's church. So that was in the introductory lesson last week. So I want us to think, what a privilege it is to be members of Christ's church here on earth that carries within it the weight of God's glory. I spent some time when I was listening to Jeremy's lesson last week really dwelling on what that means. I promise I was listening as well. I didn't just think my own stuff. I was listening and sort of meditating at the same time, so don't worry. So this is what I was thinking, though. The church, both universal and local, is the institution that displays God's glory to the world. That's exactly how God designed it. We often just assume that fact without really delving into its significance. I believe we should understand from Scripture what displaying God's glory really means. And we should really feel that weight. And then we should joyfully seek to live it out in the life of the church, of course, by the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. Today, we're narrowing our focus to the ordinance of baptism. The command and practice of baptism in many ways reveals God's glory by its practice in the local church. So we're talking not just about what it is, what baptism is, but more specifically, how it reveals to us God's glory and teaches us more about him. Being baptized and participating in baptism as a church allows us to revel in God's glory and display God's glory. All right. So now we're going to go to the first point you see there in your outline, the church's ordinances. So you may have noticed that in the introduction, I did refer to baptism as an ordinance. But what is an ordinance? And here's a simple definition for the sake of this class. There may be better ones, but here's a pretty good one. An ordinance is a Christ-instituted command that functions as a sign and seal of the new covenant. It is a sign in that it is an external reality that proclaims an internal reality. And it's a seal in that it verifies God's promises to us in the gospel and joins us in covenant to his people. So we'll unpack that a little bit later in the class when we're looking at point three here. But I want to take a little bit of time to teach on the biblical theology and a little bit of church history of ordinances so we can see why we have come to this specific definition and why it's important to understand it in light of the fact that baptism is designed for the church to obey in order to display God's glory to one another and to the watching world. It will help us to understand what baptism is, but also what it is not. Did you know that in the ESV, which I guess most of you probably have open in front of you, the word ordinance or ordinances is only used 4 times in the Old Testament and only once in the New Testament. And the only New Testament reference, it speaks of the abolishment of ordinances. The Greek word there is dogma, and it's talking about abolishing the separation between Jew and Gentile. And so the specific word that's translated ordinance isn't particularly helpful for our understanding of what we're referring to when we say ordinance. So a better term, a more frequently used New Testament term for what we're talking about is traditions. Traditions is actually the word that is most frequently used to describe practices that God's people do in obedience to him. It's paradosis in the Greek. This is the word that Jesus and the apostles used to describe those things followed by men in attempt to please God. You know, as humans, we love to follow laws, traditions, and ordinances. They make us feel safe, like we've done our part to keep God happy. We've in some way done enough to earn God's favor. We even like to create more traditions, more ordinances, more rituals that give us a sense of religious importance. But it seems from Scripture that some traditions are bad and some are good. And we know from other passages of Scripture that following the laws, the commandments, and the traditions of the Old Testament law were effective to reveal to us God's perfect standard, but also that man could not keep them and that they didn't save. Even after the return to Israel, after the Babylonian captivity, when the exiles were determined to follow the law of Moses, they still misunderstood the nature of the law. In fact, during the intertestamental period, scholars added thousands of man-made hedge laws to the 613 Mosaic laws in form of oral traditions. This was yet another attempt to please God and avoid disobeying his commands in their own strength. And we come to the New Testament. What did Jesus do? Jesus specifically identified and targeted these ordinances as a problem in his dialogues with the Pharisees who had created them. Let's look at what Mark 7, 5 to 13 says. Mark 7, 5 to 13. Jesus is asked in this passage why his disciples break the tradition of the elders. And this is what Jesus responds. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." Later on in verse 13, he goes so far to say that these traditions nullify the word of God. So we see here that just following ordinances and traditions does not make us righteous, nor does the proliferation of man-made ordinances help us obey the word of God. In fact, man-made traditions can very often obfuscate God's word and make us less obedient to him. That narrative, of course, certainly paints ordinance following in a bad light. But there's more. If you look at passages in 1 Corinthians 11:2 and 2 Thessalonians 2:15, both these passages, the church is actually commanded and commended to maintain, stand firm, and hold to the traditions taught by the apostles as they were delivered by Paul and the apostles. So what's the difference between these traditions and the traditions of men? If we go just back one verse in the 2 Thessalonians passage, hey, you see that? I said 2 Thessalonians, then I said 2 Thessalonians. I must have been here for a while or something. I'm not sure. But in that passage, we see that he's referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ in his reference to tradition. So, the traditions that are good and that we should follow are those that are clearly commanded by Christ, that are clear from his word, as taught by the apostles. And therefore, getting around to the point of this class, they display the glory of God. The church, of course, has had a checkered history since the first century in this particular area. I want you to think of the sacraments potentially created by the Roman Catholic tradition, such as penance or extreme unction, that have twisted and obscured biblical truth. Sometimes those traditions have created that we've created become more important than the truth of the gospel itself. Thankfully, the Reformation brought us back to an honest examination of the scriptures to help us understand what Christ commanded and what God-glorifying ordinances are. Baptists have historically continued and elaborated on the clear break that the Reformation made from man-made ordinances. They have sought to pare down the ordinances kept by the church to only those clearly commanded by Christ in the pages of the New Testament. In their caution, historical Baptist ordinances have been reduced to just 2. Arguments have been made for more than 2, such as the command to preach the word or to pray, but the 2 that Baptists have chosen to observe are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We feel that these are the 2 traditions that are clearly ordained by God and commanded by Christ for the New Testament church to observe. And here is how we state it in our statement of faith. So there's a section in there called the church's 2 ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you can follow along as I read this. It's in your outline there on the first page. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of Christ, instituted by him and belong to the gathered church, marking off believers from unbelievers and making the church visible on earth. We believe that baptism is obligatory upon every believer, wherein one is baptized in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is to be done by immersion to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, and our death to sin and resurrection to a new life. That its only proper subjects are those who do actually profess repentance toward God and faith in and obedience to the Lord Jesus. That is the prerequisite to the privilege of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. So that, according to our statement of faith, is what we believe about ordinances and in particular about baptism. All right. Now we're going to look at how Christ instituted baptism. So if true ordinances must be commanded directly by Christ, what scriptures can we look at to prove that baptism was instituted by Christ himself as an ordinance? First, we know that John the Baptist preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins in preparation for the coming Christ. Then Jesus himself was baptized by John at the beginning of his ministry. We know from John 3 and 4 that Jesus and his disciples baptized Jesus' followers too. But perhaps the clearest command that helps us know that Jesus commanded believers' baptism is found, of course, in Matthew 28:19, where he commands his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we know immediately after his ascension, Acts 2:38, that his disciples set out to obey that command. Peter declares at Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, everyone after the Holy Spirit." So there we have it. Jesus instituted the ordinance of believers' baptism. It's pretty straightforward. We can be confident that our statement of faith and Baptist confessions are right to include baptism as one of our ordinances. But so what? I don't mean that flippantly. I genuinely want us to explore and meditate on how the ordinance of baptism displays the glory of God in the church. We can follow through in obedience in baptism, and so we should. But what is the theology contained in the ordinance? What do we learn about God from it? How do we know Christ from it? How can it encourage us as a church and help us to display God's glory? And that brings me to the next point. Baptism preaches a sermon. So my third point here, baptism preaches a sermon. The image of baptism helpfully draws together at least three themes or images of salvation. In this point, we're going to talk about what baptism signifies. The signs and the seals mentioned in the introduction, we're going to talk about them right now. I believe meditation on these things during baptism allows us to meditate on the glory of God in the gospel. Firstly, it is a sign that proclaims our death and resurrection with Christ. Here I'm going to refer to Romans 6, if you want to turn there. I'm going to be sort of referring to Romans 6, 3 through 8 in this section. So let's start off with Romans 6, 3 to 4. It says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Key here is the theological concept of union with Christ. Baptism itself conveys the idea of identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It represents Christ's death and burial for our sins and his resurrection from the dead for our justification. And in its practice, it is a representation of the baptismal candidate's death to sin, his rising to a new spiritual life in Christ, and therefore his fellowship with his Lord, both in dying and living. It also teaches the resurrection of the saints, of which the resurrection of Christ is both the precursor and the promise. So look again, Romans 6:5 goes on to say, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." So, our identification with Jesus in his death going down into and under the water, and his resurrection, where we are lifted back out of the water, reminds us of the promise of eternal life with him. As 6:8 goes on to say, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Amen. We can be confident of this as a sign if we look, of course, at the motif of the entirety of Scripture. It's revealed all throughout the Scriptures of how being buried deep in waters represents a place of death from which deliverance by God is needed. And how coming up out of those waters represents salvation and new life. In the account of the flood, we see the earth plunged under the water in death. But Noah and his family are delivered by God into new life. Or think of Jonah being thrown into the sea and swallowed by a big fish, where he sat in darkness for 3 days and nights until God delivered him into a new life as the fish spat him out on the shore to live again, to obey God. Or how Israelites were saved from certain death by the deliverance of God as they walked through the waters of the Red Sea. Or how the new generation crossed from the deadly wilderness through the waters of the Jordan into the promised land. These were all typological foreshadowings of what Christ's work did and what baptism symbolizes. Being saved through the waters is a symbol of new life. With this, there is so much to glorify God in. And when we consider how baptism is a picture of this, we know that this is a spiritual reality that we can praise God for. So secondly, baptism is a sign that proclaims reconciliation, the washing away of sin, and the solution to separation from God. It represents in an outward sign the inward work of renewal and cleansing. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This inward cleansing by the precious blood of Christ through the operation of the Spirit is symbolized in the submersion and washing of baptism. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:18 to 21, which says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this imagery taps into the typological imagery of the whole scriptures, showing that washing by water symbolizes the washing away of sin. All the way back in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 26, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So here we see God promises to sprinkle clean water on us and give us a new heart. This sprinkling and cleansing is through our being baptized into Christ's death. Of course, the sprinkling of the old covenant was replaced by full immersion as a better picture of total ablution. When Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, they went down into the water and then came up out of the water. And we can hardly be buried with Christ by sprinkling. Anyway, water baptism is an embodied confession and visible proclamation of our cleansing of sin through the blood of Christ. So then, baptism is a visible proclamation through our bodily washing that our hearts have been washed, sanctified, and justified. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So thirdly, it is a seal that we are reconciled and united to one another. It shows the unity of the faith and the fellowship of the true people of God who in one baptism profess their trust in the one Lord and their acceptance of the one faith. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says it this way, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form the one body, whether Jews or Gentile, slave or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. So while salvation immediately makes us part of the new covenant people of God, when we are baptized, we declare publicly our union with God's people. And they respond by covenanting to unite with us too. God in baptism and through his church sets apart his people for his purposes and unifies them together in him. Baptism symbolizes and declares these three truths about God's work, that we identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection and therefore receive the new life of resurrection, that we are reconciled to him through the washing away of our sins, and that he has united us together as a people. The way that baptism preaches these works of God should cause us to glorify him every time we witness baptism. Okay, we go on to the next point, the church and baptism. So now we've understood how baptism reflects God's work and reveals his glory in the church. Let's cover a few practical questions about this ordinance. The first question is, why does baptism matter? Brad answers this succinctly from a sermon on baptism a while ago. He says this, baptism is the public profession of faith in Christ and the church's public declaration of that faith, thereby uniting the believer to the church and marking him off from the world. Good job, Brad.
Thank you.
Look at that. Wonderful service. That's right. All right, those are excellent reasons. Good job, Brad. these are wonderful things to consider. I have a few more of my own that you can be thinking through as well. Baptism matters because Christ gave it to us. As we've said before, Christ commands us to baptize his disciples. Therefore, we must obey. Baptism matters because it tells the world that what Christ has done in us and for us. Public baptism is the first act of evangelism. This is why we allow baptismal candidates to share their testimony before they're baptized, because it makes clear that God has saved them out of darkness and into light, that they are being baptized freely by choice to declare the miracle of salvation to all. And lastly, I want us to pay close attention to this reason, because many of us in this room here are already baptized. It matters to us because it continues to teach us and sanctify us as members of the church. Each time we witness a baptism here at UBC, we should be meditating on its symbolism, thanking God for death to sin and resurrection with Christ, praising him for reconciliation to God and the washing away of our sins. We should wholeheartedly enter into the covenant with those being baptized and sincerely commit to be united with them in Christ's church. Baptism is not just a spectator sport. So that brings me to the second question: who should be baptized? Once again, I'll refer to that statement of faith that says baptism's only proper subjects are those who do actually profess repentance towards God and faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus. We state this because Scripture is clear that belief is the prerequisite to baptism. Mark 16:16 says that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. In Acts 2:38 and two places in Acts 8, think about the cases of Simon the magician and the Ethiopian eunuch, it's clear that belief comes before baptism. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that entering into the new covenant happens at birth or through some pseudo-circumcision like christening. In fact, it says the opposite. Galatians 3:22 says that the promises of the new covenant are given through faith in Jesus Christ and to those who believe. Colossians 2:11 to 12 says it even clearer. It says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. These truths mean that baptism cannot simply be reduced to a religious ritual through which anyone can become a Christian. And this is a popular belief in many denominations and essentially what the world understands about Christianity. Think back to the theological imagery that we've just walked through. Does any of it make sense if an unbeliever is baptized? No. Baptism is only for those who have genuinely been converted and regenerated by the Holy Spirit into Christ through faith and belief in him. The third question I have is, does baptism save? We've read a couple of passages that seem to indicate that belief in Christ and baptism is the complete salvific package and that altogether saves a person. And 1 Peter 3:21 even says, baptism now saves you. However, we have to understand the verse correctly. We must clear up the confusion and see further confirmation that baptism is nothing less than an objective expression of subjective repentance and faith already present in the baptizee. Peter anticipates we will be surprised to hear that baptism saves you, so he explains immediately. He doesn't mean that the external act of baptism as a removal of dirt from the body has salvific power on its own. Rather, it is the instrument connecting the believer to Christ for salvation. The instrument connecting the believer to Christ for salvation is the invisible condition of the heart that is now being externally expressed in baptism. Baptism demonstrates objectively and externally the subjective and internal appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism saves not as an outward act, but through the inward faith it expresses. Peter's statement hangs together on baptism expressing a saving, spiritually newborn condition of the heart in the believer. Therefore, baptism demonstrates the realities of salvation, but it does not affect it. And while baptism does not save, it is still not optional for the believer. We must be baptized in obedience to Christ. Our final question here is, why is baptism required for church membership? It is because baptism is the initiation into the new covenant community. Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians that tells us we are baptized into one body and one spirit. It's also where faith goes public, where we declare our faith to others, share our testimony with others who believe as we do. This gives the local church the opportunity to affirm and recognize who is a Christian. We hear the baptismal candidate's declaration of faith in Christ, their testimony, and confirm that by confession and act, they are one of us, according to how Scripture describes salvation. It also is also the seal and promise of joining the covenant community of the church, and this goes both ways. The baptizee promises to covenant with the local church, and the local church in return promises to uphold them in that covenant. And it's not just about the written specific church covenant of that local church, but the whole new covenant as described in the New Testament. We commit to do all of the one another's to each other by God's grace. This is particularly important when it comes to matters of changing church membership and church discipline. The membership of an individual is not held solely by that individual, but by the corporate body of Christ at that local church. We can only relinquish the covenant when a member enters into covenant with another gospel-believing church, or when we can no longer affirm their inclusion in the new covenant of Christ. So there's just a few answers to maybe some frequently asked questions. FAQs. Anyway, I'm sure there's many more. Yeah. All right, so in conclusion, let's ask ourselves now that we've received all this information about baptism, what should I do about it? And how should we see God's glory in baptism? If you're not saved here this morning, baptism will not and has not saved you by itself. You must first be born again by repenting and believing in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you have been baptized as a child before faith in Christ, or into a church as a ritual and a rite of passage, this has not made you a Christian. You must first be convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, regenerated by Him, repented of your sin to God, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. If you were recently saved, be baptized in obedience to God so that you can identify with Jesus in His death and resurrection, symbolizing how you've received the new life of resurrection, so that you can show that you are reconciled to God through the washing away of your sins, and so that you can promise to live out being united together with His people. If you are a member of this church, I want you to do three things. I want you to watch, I want you to wonder, and I want you to worship. Yeah, three W's. I'm such a Baptist. It's amazing. 3 points with alliteration. Goodness. Anyway, so in watching, I want you to hear the baptismal testimonies and affirm the salvation of the baptismal candidates as they are baptized at UBC and covenant to love them as a brother and sister in Christ. In wondering, I want you to remember the symbolism that reminds us of the glorious truths of what Christ has done for us and marvel at His plan of salvation for us. In worshiping, I want you to worship God for his glory in baptism, how he has instituted baptism as an ordinance for us to follow, to draw us closer to Christ and to unite us together in worshiping him. Hold up, that's the end. Okay, so let's now take a 10-minute break or so. I want you to sort of gather around with the folks around you and have a thorough discussion on these questions on the back of your outline. Just in case, we're going to ask, why is it important to ensure that ordinances we follow are commanded by Christ? What are the two signs and one seal in baptism that display the glory of God? What do they teach you about salvation and the new covenant? And then finally, how are you going to approach baptism differently after the class? So let's break, and then I'll bring us back together and pray to dismiss.